for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.lakehamiltonbiblecamp.com and lhbconline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Sunday evening, December the 28th, 2003. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman of Foxworth, Mississippi is the speaker. While Brother Howard is putting this on, I'll say it's a great pleasure to have him back with us again. He's been coming here at this time of year for many, many long years. And if he didn't come to be with us at this time of year, we would think something was wrong somewhere, because he's been coming and telling us when he comes what's been going on as he travels around the world. And I appreciate to hear and learn what has been happening in his travels. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever heard Brother Pittman, but we've heard him many, 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 many times, and we appreciate him telling us what has happened and is happening now. So he can do what he wants to do, because this isn't the only time you're going to hear him. So he'll be speaking a couple of times, and we love him and his wife, and we appreciate. She used to come with him all the time, but she's kind of got a little bit of the whatever today. So amen.
Well, Pittman's got some excellent books back there. He can't cover everything that he can tell you, but I recommend to you that you buy his books, because he can give you first-hand knowledge of the way it really is.
Amen.
And so I recommend you buy his books and you read them.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. We got it.
Amen. Well, once again, praise the Lord.
Amen.
We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Indeed, it is good to be your guest here. This beautiful part of the state of Arkansas. Would you join me as we open in prayer? Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come here tonight. We all came with one purpose in mind, that is to lift up your name. For you said, where I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We thank you, Lord, for every person present here tonight, for every family that's represented. We ask a special blessing upon each and every one. Father, we call upon you to be in charge of this meeting tonight. May every word said, every deed done, every thought accomplished, may it all come together to bring glory to the kingdom of God. We ask that you rebuke the devourer, that he not be able to interfere with anything that are done here tonight. We pray for our nation in the most critical hour of our history. We pray that you might touch our leaders and lead them, endow them with special wisdom, that they might know which way that you would have them go. In your precious name, Lord, we thank you once again for this light that you have established in this community, for Brother Glenn and all those that work so hard to keep this light shining. In your precious name, amen and amen. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the fourth chapter, verse 1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty and walking in craftiness and handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world, that word God there is translated from the Greek word theos. It's not a name, it's a title. The definition of theos is divine, ruling, magistrate, high, potentate. And that is the title of our God. It's divine, ruling, magistrate, high, potentate. The God of this world, however, is limited by that word world, which was translated from the Greek word aeon, which means physical time. But he has basically the same title, but it's a limited title. Nonetheless, he is a divine ruling magistrate, high potentate. I grew up in what we call back home the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement, where most of the food that we ate, the spiritual food that we had, was what we considered to be the positive side of the gospel. Love, mercy, grace, and salvation. Can't get any better than that. But leaving out the rest, I was not acquainted with the God of this world. And I want to tell you how I became acquainted with him. Now, folks who come here quite often have heard this story many times over. But we're going to tell it again because it's our authority for being here. And it all started, in order to tell the story, I'm going to have to go back and tell you a little bit about my own personal and private history. Because God didn't do this because of me. He did it in spite of me. But in order for you to understand the depth of the miracle itself and the reasons behind why he did it, you need to know a little bit about my own personal and spiritual condition the day that Jesus visited me in an ambulance. So to begin this story, I have to go back where it started in my life. And it all started on the 24th day of November, 1928, 75 years ago. See, that was the day I was born, the seventh living child born into a family of eight children. We were a very poor family. We resided in a very poor section of the nation. 1928 was the beginning of the Great Depression, the hardest times in the history of this land, especially in the Southland. People struggled all over this country just to put the daily bread on the table. I know my parents did. But as I look back in retrospect, I see how really blessed I really was. You see, I was blessed because I was born into a Christian family. And because my parents were Christian, they never talked about the great struggle we were having. Not in front of the kids. You know, they probably in private they did, but not in front of the kids. So during the time we were so very, very poor, and I didn't know we were poor. And in the time we were struggling so hard to live, I didn't know we were struggling. Because at our house, when it came time to eat, always seemed that we had food on the table. Of course, it wasn't the best, but that didn't matter to me because I didn't know what the best was. And when it came time to wear clothes, it always seemed that we had clothes to wear. It didn't matter to me that Mama made those clothes. Most of them she made from recycled fertilizer and feed sacks. They were still clothes. Growing up in a rural area, about 6 miles from the closest town and 2 miles from the closest neighbor, in the hardest times of the history of this nation, we never knew what was going on down at my neighbor's house because we never had a telephone to call him up with. Even if we would have, he wouldn't have had one to answer us with. Country people didn't have telephones. We didn't even have electricity. Electricity never came to our part of the state until late 39 and early 40. Up until that time, as school children, we did our homework by the light of a kerosene lamp. My mama cooked 3 meals a day on a wood-burning stove. And she didn't even have a can opener. She didn't even have a can. That's the way it was growing up in the Great Depression. But as I look back over those years, I don't have any sad memories at all. Because, you see, we had something in that home that is seriously lacking in many homes today. And that was a house full of love. We were a very close family. Well, we didn't go anywhere during the week. No one come to see us. But then Sunday we were all going to church. Everybody went to church in those days. Wasn't a problem to go to church. See, you didn't go anywhere during the week. Sunday was the one day you were going somewhere. So you look forward to it. It was such a routine in our community that it became an all-day affair. We would arrive there 2 and 3 hours before church time. we had a little routine there where the adults would meet out front and catch up on their socializing. We would call that back fence gossiping today. The little girls would go around the back and play, and the little boys would go down the woods and play. And when it was time to come in, they'd ring a bell, and we all came into church. Well, as a little boy, I was the first one up in our home every Sunday morning, trying to hurry my parents off. I wanted to get over to that church just as soon as we could. The earlier we got there, the more time I'd have to play with all the little boys I wouldn't see during the week. But you know, it never mattered how early we got there because always came the time I dreaded. That's the time we had to go in. Now, it wasn't because I didn't believe the preacher. I did. I knew when he talked about those heroes in the Bible that they were real. See, we didn't have a radio at home. Television never been thought of. So at night, Papa, we called him, would take down the good book. And he would read to us from the pages of this Bible, all the stories of the Bible. So I knew those folks were real. But see, as a little boy, I had that all mixed up in my head. Because all them folks was dead. And they'd been dead for hundreds of years. And as a little boy, it didn't make sense to me to sit in that church every Sunday for 2 and 3 hours and listen to that preacher talk about dead folks that had been dead for hundreds of years, you know. I just couldn't relate to it. So it really got to be like torture for me to have to sit in that church. Besides, they had the most uncomfortable furniture in the world. There wasn't any way you could get in a position comfortable enough to go to sleep. And even if you did, that preacher would preach loud. He's going to keep you awake. Now, this was during the Depression when country folk didn't have any money. I mean, they didn't have any money. And they couldn't buy a building or furniture. Somebody gave them 3 acres of land and had an old loblolly pine forest on it. You know what old loblolly pine is? That's the hardest old pine wood in the world. Well, they skint the bark, cut them, those old loblolly pines down, skint the bark off of them, stacked them up in the log cabin. They called it a church building. Some of the other logs they sent over to the sawmill and had them cut up in 1x4 strips. Brought them back with a nail and a hammer, they nailed them together. Now, that's the pews you had to sell. Loblolly pine, hardest wood in the world. Older it got, the harder it got. And besides that, they left a half-inch crack right down the middle. Thank you. Appreciate that. When you sit down on that, you better keep one eye on your neighbor, because if he got up, you better get up too. So it really was like torture to have to sit in a church. Well, all that ended one Sunday when I was 12 years old. An old itinerant preacher came to our church that day, and he preached a sermon that would forever alter the course of my life. I never realized it that morning. I thought it was just going to be another routine old Sunday morning. We got there about 2 hours before church, and all little boys took off down to the woods to play. We had about 2 hours to play when we heard the bell ring. That meant we had to come in. Well, like all little boys, I brought my body indoors, but I left my mind outside. I went immediately to take my favorite seat in church. Now, I don't know if you ever had a favorite seat in church or not, but I did. Mine was on the back row, just as far away from the front as I could get, mainly because Mama sat on the front row. And my Mama had the best ears of anybody in that church. Sometimes I declare she could hear me cross my legs all the way in the back of that room. But it never mattered what kind of noise Mama heard coming from the back of that room. Can't ever remember seeing her turn her head and look back. She didn't have to do that. All she'd do is stick her finger up and wiggle it like that. Now, that meant a whipping when you get home. And she didn't forget. See, my Mama was something else. When she said, "Frogs, you better jump," because she meant it. Well, I came in that day and took my seat there and was looking straight forward just like I was paying attention. But I wasn't. That's the last word she would say to me every Sunday morning when I come in that church. "Now, boy, you pay attention." So I sat there and looked just like I was paying attention, but my mind was wandering over those hills and valleys. I was wondering how long it was going to be before that preacher let us get out of there. So thought I was going to starve to death every Sunday, waiting to hear that amen. And this itinerant preacher started speaking. I wasn't paying any attention to it till I heard a word I'd never heard, and then another one. Suddenly it dawned on me, hey, that man ain't talking about dead folks. He's talking about something I ain't never heard of. So I collected my thoughts and I tuned in on him. When I tuned in on him, I really didn't know what he was talking about. See, he was talking about a place he called hell. I'd never heard a sermon on hell before. And the longer that preacher talked, the greater he painted for me a picture with his words of a place of everlasting punishment. Now, he was on a subject I could relate to. He was talking about punishment. And every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment. Lord, I said, could this be real? What that man's talking about, is that real? If that's real, I don't want any part of it. So when that sermon was over, that preacher gave an invitation. I was the first one down that aisle. Didn't walk around. On that day, as a 12-year-old boy, I gave my life to this God my father loves so very much. I must confess, at the time, I did not know this God as well as my father knew him. But I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him with my life. Besides, that preacher literally scared it out of me. So growing up in that little community, I tried to live a life that was pleasing to my father and acceptable to this God. Well, you know how time has a way of changing things. They brought in the power line. The little rural community began to fade away as modernization began to set in. They even tore down the old log cabin. They built a new and modern brick building. Basically, the fellowship, however, remained the same fine country folk they'd always been. I remember going to that little church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out. Well, you know how it is in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I had to go away and serve a while in the army. I came back, went back to that little church and told them I fully intended to keep my obligation, so they ordained me as a minister of the gospel. Then I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry. The most difficult undertaking of my entire life. I didn't realize how tough it was going to be to go back to school. I'd been out for a long time. But you know, I wasn't over at that college a full day before I realized it wasn't giving anything away over there. It required the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain a passing grade. Well, I rationalized within myself, hey, if you're going to be a preacher, surely it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for about 2 years. I decided I reached a place that I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So I up and quit. Went to the city of New Orleans. Country boy going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. Serving every level of law enforcement from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. But the 26 years I served in law enforcement, never forgot my Christian faith. Tried to practice it daily as I believed it. I was even given an opportunity to continue my Christian education. So the first 6 years I served as a uniformed police officer for the city of New Orleans, I served on a night shift voluntarily so that I could go to school during the daytime. There was one time there for a solid year while working full-time on the night shift as a uniformed police officer. During the daytime, I was a full-time student at seminary. Same time, I pastored a church full-time. Same time, I maintained a full-time Christian radio program. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. I look back to the course of the days when I would find myself off duty on Saturday. I'd sort of set Saturday aside as my mission day, so to speak. I had a little portable PA system I'd carry in the trunk of my automobile. And at times when I find myself off duty on Saturday, I'd travel around to the little towns and villages surrounding the city of New York, where it was not against the law to preach in the court square, set up my PA system and preach to the passerby. Or if the weather didn't permit, find a jail somewhere or another where you could go and hold service with the prisoners. After all, these kind of things are only our reasonable duties as Christians. Later on, my wife and I was privileged to start a ministry in our own home. We opened our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We were privileged to take into our home 32 children that ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. My wife, who normally travels with us, got the old bug, and she couldn't come this time. She's in bed, but bless her heart, she's the mother of 32 foster children, 3 real children, 6 grandchildren. When we introduce her, a lot of people say, well, now, she don't look old enough to be the mother of 35. And I always say, well, how old you got to look? And, of course, then you know what they say. Well, you know what I mean. How come she looks so young and you look so old? I can only say she didn't die. Rush. Well, she said, I looked that way before. Well, on the July of 1978, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. But didn't retire from law enforcement. I continued to work in industrial security, working for 35 major oil companies worldwide. 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to occupy the office of criminal sheriff in that jurisdiction. Since I had all the qualifications, I agreed to run. The campaign started in January of 79, went throughout spring and summer. Several of us in the race. Primary election was scheduled for August 7th. On the first day of August, we took a little unofficial poll. We knew the top two was going to have to run it off in the general election in November. After taking the poll, it looked as though I was going to be one of the two in the runoff. Thought I was about to win a great victory. Now, a lot of people in that jurisdiction never took part in the first race, but everybody would in the second. There was one bank in our community that was very influential. I wanted that bank to support my campaign. I had a niece that worked in that bank, so through her I made an appointment with the president of the bank, some of the members of the board of directors, hoping to persuade them to endorse my campaign. My appointment was scheduled just 4 days before the election. I got up that morning, wasn't sick, didn't hurt, wasn't different from any old hot, humid day in August down home. Skipped breakfast that morning, told my wife I'm going into town, keep my appointment, and try to line up as much support as I could get. Thought I was about to win a great victory. What I didn't know was that God, too, had set an appointment for me that very same day at the very same bank at the very same time. The only problem was he didn't consult me in advance. He just made sure I wasn't late. Now, if you have problems keeping an appointment on time, I know one you won't be late for. I arrived at that bank. I parked my car across the street. I got out, started crossing the street toward the bank. My niece, sitting at her desk in the bank, looked up out through the plate glass window. She saw me coming. She got up from her desk and went to the door to greet me. We arrived at the door about the same time. With one hand, she opened the door. The other, she reached out to greet me. As I stepped in the door, I dropped almost to my knees. She caught me. What's the matter? I said, I don't know. All of a sudden, I just lost my strength, just like that. I'm having problems breathing, I said. Something's wrong. Cancel my appointment. I'm going back home. I pulled myself together. I turned. I crossed the street to my automobile. I got in and sat down. That's when the pain hit me. Like a mule, it kicked me in the midsection. And like lightning, it consumed my entire body. I never thought to cry out for help. I never thought to seek help. All I could think of was go home, go home, go home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. I started my car up and I started home. About halfway between the bank and home, all of a sudden, I quit breathing. Fully conscious, I couldn't breathe. I felt as though my clothes were literally smothering me to death. I panicked. I braked my car to a stop. Excuse me. The old enemy's trying, but he ain't going to win. I braked my car to a stop right in the middle of a busy U.S. highway. And like a wild man, I tried to tear out of my clothes. I don't know how, but somehow, during all of that panic, I realized suddenly that I had panicked. I then forcefully calmed myself down. When I did, I could breathe. With difficulty, but I could breathe. I felt if I could hold my emotions in check, I would be able to make it home. I was now hemorrhaging massively and was growing weaker by the second. By the grace of God, I was able to make it home. When I got there, no one was there. The wife was gone, the kids was gone. I struggled to get out of the car. By the grace of God, I managed to make it inside my house and had been there for only a few moments when my wife came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. She got me out of that house, back into the car, and rushed me right back into the town I just came from. Right up in the parking lot of the family clinic. Just as she pulled in and parked, one of the physicians pulled in and parked right across in front of us. She jumped out and ran around, opened the passenger door and grabbed me by the arm and tried to pull me out of the car. By now, I had no strength at all. I couldn't even lift my hand. So when she pulled on me, I literally fell out of the car on my face in the parking lot. The doctor, getting out of his car, saw this. He rushed over to give aid. One look, he recognized I was already in shock. What happened to me that day, they later told me. There's an artery that runs, a main artery that runs through the back of the stomach. An ulcer had formed on that artery and had eaten away the wall of it until it became so thin it ballooned out. It just kept growing bigger, the balloon, bigger and bigger. They call that aneurysm. And it reached a place where it could not contain the pressure of the heartbeat, like sticking a pin in a balloon, it popped. Massive internal hemorrhage. My doctor later told me this is what he called the great battlefield killer. Any sudden volume blood loss. Doesn't matter how fast they're able to get blood back into the human body. The human body is not capable of regeneration where there's been a massive sudden blood loss. But of course in the parking lot, they didn't know what I had. They only knew I was hemorrhaging massively. They only knew that I was already in shock. So they started giving me blood and drip and put me in an ambulance and rushed me to the local hospital. The local hospital was very small. The equipment was antiquated. The doctors, conferring between each other, decided they could not help me until they could pinpoint the exact blowout. They had to know where the blowout was. They tried to pinpoint it with x-ray. My body cavity was so flooded they could not pinpoint the area of the blowout. The next step was attempt to evacuate the body cavity. They were overwhelmed by the internal blood loss. I was actually losing blood faster internally than they could get it out of me. My doctor, after bringing me out of shock the third time, realized that he was rapidly losing the battle. He decided that he had to have more skilled technicians and more sophisticated equipment. The closest place to get it would be the regional medical center, 45 miles away. So they put me in an ambulance, hooked me up to all that machinery, assigned a paramedic to attend to me, allowed my wife to ride with us, and we took off post-haste. 19 miles before we reached the hospital, suddenly my veins collapsed. I was unable to take the blood of the drip. It was there that I lost sight of the physical world. 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon, August 3rd, 1979. The paramedic went forward, picked up the radio microphone. He called the hospital. He said, "The patient has died. All the vital signs have failed. Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to revive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp." Approximately 13 to 14 minutes later, our ambulance arrived at the emergency ramp, Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. Dr. Sidney Ross, head of surgery, was standing on that ramp. As they took my body out of that ambulance, he cut my chest out there on that ramp and began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins. About a minute later, they had me inside the emergency room, where Dr. Ross, assisted by six other physicians, worked on, over, around, and about this body in that emergency room from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. They very quickly restored my vital eyesight, but they could not get them stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before Dr. Ross felt they were stable enough to move me to the ICU. So just about midnight, they moved me to the intensive care unit, where Dr. Ross and his assistant continued to work on this body throughout the wee hours of the morning. He was trying to buy time. At 6 o'clock Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. Dr. Ross came out and spoke to my wife. He told her he had done everything humanly possible. He said the only thing left now was an attempt at surgery. However, he said it will be major surgery. And in my expert opinion, he will not survive. He cannot survive it. No human can, whose body is in such a weakened condition, after having lost such vast amount of blood in such short period of time. However, he said, it is our only hope. So they agreed to the surgery. A little after 6 a.m., they took me down to surgery, where Dr. Ross and his assistants would work on this body in surgery some 10 hours, coming out sometime between 4 and 6 p.m. Saturday afternoon. Dr. Ross had met me on that ramp at 5 o'clock Friday evening. He never went to his house till after 6 o'clock Saturday evening. Wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part as a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people. I praise God for every one of them. Every doctor, every nurse, every orderly, every person that was involved in that long and arduous battle that started at 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon in that ambulance and never ceased till I opened my eyes again Monday morning. Throughout that entire weekend, a tremendous battle was taking place in the physical realm by the medical personnel to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this human body. And I thank God for every one of them. I praise Him daily for their dedication. But while those wonderful and marvelous medical people were working so diligently on this physical body, I wasn't even in it, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the strength of my willpower. I fought as hard as I could to breathe in, and then I had to fight just as hard to breathe out. Nothing was free, nothing was easy. When I left that little hospital, they did not know where the internal blowout was. And because they did not know, they would give me no medication. I had no painkillers in me. The only thing they gave me was a chemical that was designed to thicken the blood. They were trying to slow down the flow of the blood. Had nothing else. But I reached a state in that ambulance that I could not endure that pain. No human could. It was as though I was screaming within myself with all my might to God for relief from that pain when the lights went out. Suddenly, I crossed a veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you can never imagine what it's like to cross the veil. The Bible refers to the veil as the valley of the shadow of death. Many Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. You see, the veil is not in our world, nor is it in the world to come. It's the valley between the two. The way that each and every one of us must pass when we leave this life and go to the life to come, one by one, we will pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And because it's in either world, there's no light in it. Absolutely no light at all. I had never experienced a complete absence of light. Oh, I'd had a lot of dark nights in my life, but nothing like that veil. Having never experienced total darkness before, I suppose that's why momentarily I felt abandoned, forsaken, all alone in a deep valley. Suddenly, an object appeared right before my eyes. I don't know where it came from. Don't even know how I saw it, because I saw it with no light. There's no light in the veil. That thing was like a ribbon or a thick of tape that was suspended in space right before my eyes. And it was turning slowly, round and around, just like a tape or a ribbon, slowly turning. It was a verse of Scripture, a single verse of Scripture right out of the Bible. Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. As it turned the first time I read it, it is appointed unto all men once to die after this be judgment. It turned the second time I read it again. It turned the third time I read it again. Upon reading it the third time, it dawned on me what was happening. This was God's way of supernaturally revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. Up until that very moment, I viewed death basically as all humans view it. Intellectually, we all know that we have to die. But subconsciously, we had to deal with that. In our subconscious, we view death as something that does not happen to us. It happens to others. We put it out of our mind and keep going. I'd put it out of my mind so far that even there in the veil, I had to read that verse of Scripture 3 times before it dawned on me. It's not others. It's me. It's my time to die. When you face physical death with that realization, it takes on a whole new perspective. You see, I didn't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home to win an election, not to die. To die would be the ultimate defeat. I didn't want to die. Instantly, the Holy Spirit began to intercede on my behalf. I didn't even recognize him. I came precariously close to being torpedoed by my own theology. It's terrible when theology can be a dangerous thing, isn't it? Very first thing the Holy Spirit did was flood my mind with the knowledge of King Hezekiah. You know King Hezekiah? The good king of Israel that didn't want to die. When it came his time to die, God sent Isaiah over to tell him, put your house in order, it's your time to die. He didn't want to die. He turned his face to the wall. He cried out to God. Isaiah had already walked into the garden. And God stopped him. Said, go back. Tell him, I've heard you plead. I've seen your tears. I've added to your life 15 years. And he gave him 15 more years to live, even though he had met his appointed time to die. Well, I know that in this book, God never changes. He's the same God he was the day he spoke you into being. And all of this into being. He's the same God today he was that day. Same God he's going to be tomorrow. Same God he's going to be till he ends it all. And he's the one that's going to end it. Man's not going to end it. God's going to end it because he began it. And he's going to end it. But he doesn't change all that time. So he set his precedents in this book. Every precedent is in the book. If God's got a precedent for it, he'll do it. He never changes. He's the same God today. You know, he raised the dead in this book. He healed the sick in this book. He restored the blind in this book. And the lame. He did all of that. You don't think he can do it today? Of course he can. He never changes. He's the same God. We change, but he don't. Well, what the Holy Spirit was showing me was, there is a precedent for a human to have his life extended beyond his appointed time to die. But I didn't catch it. See, I wasn't too spiritually swift at that moment. So when I didn't realize it was the Holy Spirit and didn't catch it and never moved, he then began to flood my mind with a knowledge of all those great supernatural acts that he had performed in the Bible. Like, for instance, the 8 separate individuals listed here that he'd raised from the dead. 8 of them. And all these other things, suddenly, I caught it. I realized what was happening. Like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. Excuse me. I cried out to God in a very short and pointed prayer. I simply asked him to extend my life as he had done Hezekiah. Immediately upon conclusion of that short prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. Although I didn't immediately see anything, out of that vast darkness, a voice spoke to me. A supernatural, audible voice. But what a voice. No human ear had ever heard this sound. Oh, how beautiful. How sweet. No music. And music just sets my soul on fire. But no music could ever mimic this voice. How beautiful. If I had all the words and all the language in all the world, it would be impossible to describe to you the beauty. Absolute, total, overpowering, hypnotic hold that voice had on me. My very spirit cried out, God was speaking to me. As the voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace. Security. Rest. All that you've ever wanted, just don't breathe. Well, Over 30 years I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I'm going to do. My very best, obey. I was doing everything by willpower. It was going to take willpower to shut it all down. And when I tried to muster every ounce of strength I had, all of a sudden, like a bolt of lightning, as though I screamed in my spirit as realization hit me, no! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. But don't breathe, I'm going to die. You're not God. With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There beyond the veil, in the valley of death, at the door, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself. You better know the spirit that speaks to you. Possible that your life could depend on it. You think not? Well, you're going to have to cross that veil. Suppose you have to fight your final battle in the veil as I had to fight mine. I trust that you don't. Not everybody does. But suppose you do. Will you know the counterfeit? Or would you be like me? I spent my life in church. Over 30 years, I attended a denominational college and a denominational seminary. Never heard a sermon in my life on the devil. Not one. No teacher, no preacher, no deacon, no brother, no sister. No one had ever told me how to recognize the devil and defeat him. No one. He was totally and completely hid from me. Now, how did he do that? How did he do that to me? How did he hide? You see, he didn't. My church hid him. My church hid him! There's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But one time, the greatest battle, least prepared for it, least prepared. Only by the grace of God did I make it. Only by the grace of God. When I resisted him, he fled from me. The angels were there all the time. I never knew they were there. They never revealed their presence until I resisted the devil. Instantly, they took my spirit out of my body, out of darkness in the light. I had crossed the veil. That old ambulance was going down the road. They had Howard Pittman's body, but they didn't have Howard Pittman. Angels of glory had Howard Pittman on the other side. Do we have a precedent for such a thing in the Bible? We do. Revelation chapter 4, where John's body was left on the Isle of Patmos. His spirit was carried into the spirit realm. He was given a panoramic view of church history, brought back, put in his body, told to write about it, and he wrote the book of Revelation. The only book in the Bible that was given to a human being in an out-of-body experience. As I crossed the veil, the very first thing I was allowed to look at was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture being acted out before my eyes, just like a stage play. With all the characters and everything. That verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. If you read it, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world, and high, wicked, spiritual places." That's a government at work. A satanic, demonic, spiritual government where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. If you're a Christian, you're called to war. Did you know that?
Yeah.
If you're not a Christian, you're a prisoner of war. Did you know that? There's no neutrals in this life. Jesus said it. You gather with me or you scatter against me. It's just that simple.
Yeah.
If you're not with him, you're against him. And if you're against him, you're serving the devil. Oh, you said, "I don't believe the devil's real." Good, you serve him better. That's what he wants, you see. Why, Blackbeard the pirate wouldn't have been so willing if he didn't know he was real. This is how he gets his converts, convince them he's not real. But he's real. Oh, how real he really is. As I watched this council at work, I saw how spiritual war is really fought. Did you know it's not by accident? Did you know it's not haphazard? Did you know it's done by design? You don't go down to a sleazy joint somewhere and get a demon to jump on your back. That ain't the way it works, you see. You probably don't go to a sleazy joint. So if you're going to get a demon jump on your back, he's got to catch you where you go, mostly at church. You've been searched. Thoroughly. Minutely searched. Your weakness is cataloged. And your tempter assigned expertly. And you are never alone. He's with you right here tonight. See? There he is. He's never going to leave you. And he knows more about you than your spouse knows. He knows every secret you got, every one of them. And he's searching you every day. He's trying to pinpoint your weaknesses. And that's exactly where the attack is going to come. Not at your strengths, but at your weaknesses. And you give in to him one time, and you got a battle. Counsel it was. I discovered something else. I saw a skeleton, or an outline, rather, of a master plan. A plan so skillfully designed that theologians down through the years have refused to talk about it. Absolutely refused to talk about it. And that, of course, John wrote about it in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 7 through 9. Listen at this plan. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Did you ever read that in your Bible? Did you ever hear your preacher talk about it? That this devil is going to make war with the saints and overcome them? Look what else it says. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all, A-L-L, that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Did you know Daniel predicted that in the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel? And here, they showed it to John, and they allowed me to see it too. And we call this man that's going to make war with the saints. We call him the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the evil one that is to come. And this generation may very well see him on his throne, this generation. You see. Now, how is it that it's possible, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints? How is it possible that he could overcome the saints? Do you know your authority in the Great Commission? What was your authority in the Great Commission? Cast out demons. If you can cast out devils, how can the devil overcome you? How can the devil make war with you and overcome you? All right, let's go back and look at that authority. To whom was the authority given? That's the word, believer. Believer. Well, you say all Christians are believers. Not necessarily at all times. See, the authority exists only so long as you're a believer. If you read the 17th chapter of Matthew, you see one spirit defeated all of the disciples. And in the 21st verse, Jesus said, because of your unbelief. They were all saved. But what did they do? They doubted. The authority is not given. Thank you. Another one. The authority is not given to Christians per se, but to the believer as long as you're a believer. But when you doubt, you don't have the authority. Just 3 ounces of doubt will destroy 12 pounds of faith. Overcoming doubt. And this time will not permit me to continue on the spiritual warfare part, but I wanted you to know about it. We're going to talk about it in more depth later in one of the other meetings, but I wanted you to know that you really are at war. Every person in here, every person bears the scars of that war. They are real in your life. And this is a real war. You have a real enemy. And you know potentially what he can do. Jesus, let me tell you what he's doing. Now, make no mistake about it. Jesus told us what he's doing. He's a murderer. He wants to kill you. He wants to kill you just like he tried to kill me. But he couldn't do it. He can't kill you without your cooperation. And see, that's what he's doing. Getting you to kill yourself. Or to open the door to him. Now, the day you was born, physically, the day you was born physically, that birth date was in the book of life. He wrote it down. On the opposite page, he wrote the day of your death, the date and time of your death. It is appointed on you to die. You have an appointed time to die. It's written in the book, the day you was born. But he placed two options underneath that appointment of death. Number one, you can shorten your life. You can see yourself before it's your time to die. Number two, you can extend your life beyond that appointed time to die. He put that in your hands, not the devil's hands. You have the option of extending your own life or shortening your own life. The devil wants to get you to shorten your life. You potentially present a great threat to him. So if he can keep you tied up until your death, then he's dealt with your great threat to the kingdom of darkness. And that's his primary purpose in your life. He's a liar, he's a thief, and he's a murderer. What is he stealing from you? He's stealing seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years off your life. That's what he's stealing. That's what he's stealing. That's why he's in your life, and you bear the scars of the self right now. He got them through deceit, through lies, through tricks. He's a liar, he's a thief, and he's a murderer. Jesus died to get him out of your life. You know that?
Yeah.
He died to get him out of your life.
Yeah.
And then he put the power in your hand. He ain't going to die to get him out now. You let him in. Now you're going to have to get him out. Now he's made a way for you to get him out. He's given you the authority and made a way. We're not just satisfied to get him out. We want back that stuff he stole, don't we? We want back those days, years, months, minutes, everything he stole off our lives. So now that's what we're going to work for. Get it back and get him out. Get him out of our lives. While this was going on, I knew my body was still alive. I was desperately still in love with that old piece of clay. I didn't want to lose it. And so the angels brought me into that room where my body was. And as we come in, I looked at that body laying there. It had a machine that was pumping air. It had a machine that was pumping blood. It had doctors and nurses working on it. I knew that those machines could keep that body alive. I didn't know how long. But I knew they could never make it walk. They could never make it talk. They could never make it get off that bed. Because it was like a car without a driver. It's not going anywhere till it gets a driver. And the driver was gone. The doctors were working desperately to get me. Excuse me. But I knew something they didn't know. They couldn't get me. See, I had crossed the veil. Flesh and blood can't cross the veil. They might have got me while I was in the veil, but they wasn't going to get me on the other side. I knew if I came back, it was going to be God and God alone. I didn't want to lose this old piece of clay. So I asked the angels, was God going to let it live? Is he going to let me come back? And they wouldn't tell me. They did tell me, however, nothing was going to happen to that body until God said so. Isn't it wonderful to know who really has the last word? You know, he said, not even a sparrow falls without his knowledge. Did you know that? And even the hairs on your head are numbered. He don't have too much trouble with mine, but some of you he does, you see. But he knows everything. He knows everything. Well, it's wonderful to know that, but that didn't satisfy me. I wanted to know if that body was going to get off that bed. That meant I would be back in. And they never would tell me. But they did tell me they would let me. They would bring me to the Father and let me plead my case. So that satisfied me. But they said, first, we want you to see this place. All the beauty of this place. It had all the words and all the languages of all the world. No way. No way could I ever, ever explain to you what I saw. In 1969, a man named Leonard Fisher, who lived in the state of Washington, just south of the Canadian border, died of cancer. And on his deathbed, he had a vision. He called his wife to his bedside during the night to explain to her what he had in that vision. And he tape recorded it. And then later, she got a hardened artist to paint his vision. This was a well-known artist who was also a Christian preacher. This artist had painted the portraits of all the premiers of British Columbia. Their portraits hang in the Capitol building. He's an artist that painted the picture of Chief Joseph and another Indian. These Indian pictures you see duplicated millions of times all over the world. He was the artist that painted those pictures. His name was J.B. Adams, and he lived in Osuyas, British Columbia. It took him 15 months to paint that vision based on the tape recording that the dying man had given. When I was up in Canada giving his testimony, he heard about it, and he came to my meeting and listened to me. When it was over, he came to meet me, and he said, "You're an eyewitness of what I tried to paint." And so he told me the story about Leonard Fisher, and he invited me in his house to look at what he'd done. And he said, "You know, all I had to go by was the dying man's word, but you saw it. Look at my work." He said, "How close does it come?" I said, "Brother Adams, you'll probably come closer than any human being will ever come, but you're not within 100,000 miles. Because it has never entered into the mind of man, or into what's on the other side of that. You can't imagine what that is. But the place they brought me to, let's say it looked like a tunnel that ran right through the sky. Much greater, but that's as close as we're going to come in this world. So we're looking at this tunnel. In the center is a highway, not an ordinary highway, but a brilliant highway, lined on either side with the most beautiful flowers, God. Colors that have a life of their own. So far more brilliant than anything you've ever looked at in this life. I mean, it would be breathtaking to see something like that in the physical realm. At the furthest end of this tunnel is a brilliant light. So brilliant, there's not a shadow anywhere. Not a single shadow anywhere in that tunnel. Yet soft enough to look directly at. Walking on that highway at first glance was what appeared to be normal, ordinary human beings. But as I looked at them closely, I realized they were not normal nor ordinary. They are super extraordinary. And I say to the angels escorting me, "Who are they?" Well, they replied, "Those are God's children going home." Glory to God. I'd always known the Bible had talked about a heavenly highway. But I had never perceived that as being a literal place. I always thought that was figurative speech. But I'm here to testify to you, there really is a heavenly highway where only the redeemed can walk. No foul or evil spirit permitted therein. If you want to read about it, I believe Isaiah referred to it, chapter 35, verse 8 through 10. As I watched the saints walk the highway, three of the greatest truths of this Bible overwhelm me. They are so staggering, I promise you, in your finite condition, you can't comprehend these truths. The only way you can know they're true, God said they were. Now, I was able to perceive these truths because I was in the Spirit. But no flesh would be able to perceive them. As I looked at the saints, the first thing that dawned on me was, hey, they don't have any age. They're not old. They're not young. They're not middle-aged. They don't have any age. Comprehend that. You can't. You never looked at anything that wasn't touched by time. In order to have age, you have to have time. There is no time in eternity. Therefore, there is no age. It don't matter how old this body is or how young. It has no bearing on you. You are an immortal spirit residing in a mortal body. Your body is touched by time. It grows old. You don't. But that body makes you feel like you're growing old, with it. But you don't grow old. Hard to comprehend, you say. Well, it's truly what the Bible said, a land where we never grow old. Don't grow old there because there's no time there. Therefore, there's no age. If you think that's hard to comprehend, you ain't heard nothing yet. Well, I tell this next one. I've had people say, "Ooh, you sound like a man that fell out of a tree and landed on your head. What in the world was those doctors shooting you with that day?" Well, they hadn't shot me with anything, but I come as a teller, not a convincer. They said, "Well, I don't care if that was chiseled in stone or written in red. I wouldn't believe it." Well, I can't testify it's chiseled in stone, but hey, it's written in red right there, you see. A lot of folks still won't believe it. Goes against tradition. You know that, fella? Tradition. You ever let him get his feet under your table, you're going to discover how hard he is to get out of your house. The next thing that dawned on me is I suddenly realized, I looked at them, wow, they were neither male nor female.
Ooh, a lot of fellas have a hard time with this one.
Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, verse 34, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world from and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they're equal unto the angels. Not once, not twice, but three times in your Bible. Jesus, not Howard Pittman, Jesus testified in Matthew chapter 22, verse 24 through 30, in Mark chapter 12, verse 23 through 25, in Luke chapter 20, verse 34 through 37, you won't be married in heaven. No married in heaven. No married in heaven. What? No amen? I mean, I know that'd get a laugh out of somebody, but somebody's in trouble, yeah. Why won't you be married in heaven? Well, this Bible tells, but I have to be honest with you. I have a problem proving with the Bible. You know what that problem is? Bible skeptic. You know what a Bible skeptic is? That's a Bible expert. You don't believe it, ask him. He'll tell you all you want to know about the Bible. I've traveled around this globe three times. I've given this testimony sometimes as much as four times in one day. I've spoken on most every country, not all of them, but most wherever the body of Christ meets. Never made a meeting that didn't find at least one Bible skeptic in. May not have to go out of this room to find him, huh? But I'll tell you one thing I never found, and that was the dictionary skeptic. You ever seen anybody challenge a single word in the dictionary? I think all those old Bible skeptics accept every word in the dictionary just like it's gospel. I think they got the gospels mixed up, don't you? Suppose you could read in your dictionary why you wouldn't be married in heaven. Would you believe it if you could read it in the dictionary? Well, you can. Been in the dictionary all the time. All you got to do is look up the definition of that word spirit. And the definition of the word spirit is an explanation of why there's no marriage in heaven. Oh, that is now if you've got an old Webster's Collegiate International Dictionary or the Bible Dictionary. But if you've got one of these new political correct dictionaries, don't even bother to look. Of course, it's not in there. But when you look up the definition, you'll see that all spirits are sexless. Sex was given to the mortal body for the purpose of reproduction. Immortal spirits do not reproduce. Hence, they are sexless. The third and final truth that I learned as I watched the saints walk the tunnel, as I looked at them, I couldn't tell what they had been in physical life. I couldn't tell if they had been white, black, red, or yellow. For immortal spirits are raceless. Just as it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I'd always known these truths, but was never able to actually perceive them till the angels brought me to the tunnel and let me look. If you will believe God's word for it, most people don't, it goes against tradition, but if you will believe God's word for it, as an immortal spirit, when you leave this old house of clay, when you cross that veil and go into eternity, you will be ageless, you will be sexless, and you will be raceless. But you will be the same unique individual there that you are here. You will know and be known, just as you know and are known. You just won't look like there what you look like here. And after all, to a lot of us, that's good news, isn't it? Did you know that you're going to change appearances three times in the course of your existence? You didn't know that? How long has it been since you read this book? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40, that there's a difference between the physical body and the spiritual body. The appearance of it. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, 44. In 1 Corinthians 15, 44, it testifies as well as having a physical body, you have a spiritual body. As a spirit, you're going to have a body. You won't be like the psychics say. See, the psychics say the spirit is a vapor, void of form. Not true, not true, not true. The spirit is not a vapor. It is not void of form. 1 Corinthians 15, 44. If you look at that word body, though it says you have a spiritual body, that was translated from a Greek word which literally mimics the physical body. Your spiritual body will mimic the physical body. It'll have a head, torso, two arms, two legs, just like this body. It just will not reflect age, sex, or race. That automatically alters your appearance. It don't alter you. You're the same you in that body that you are in this body. In fact, you've never seen you. Nobody in this room's ever seen you. For you are an immortal spirit. When you looked in the mirror this morning, the image you saw was not of you. It was of your physical body. And that body you looked at this morning don't look like what it did just 15 months ago, does it? See, time, like a sledgehammer, is working on this body down here. Just to keep it going, we've got to have doctor's office and beauty parlor. But you won't need it over there, because you're not subject to time. Your third and final appearance is going to be glorified. Physical, spiritual, and glorified. Now, how many of you read in this Bible where Jesus changed form three times? John chapter 20. If you read it, you'll see him change form three times. And if you read Mark 16, chapter 12, verse 12, you'll see where Mark testified that he changed form. Been in your Bible all the time. You didn't even know it, did you, Skip? Thank you. Been in your Bible all the time, see? I don't suppose you got to believe that to go to heaven. I just didn't want you surprised when you got there. I arrived outside the gates of the third heaven, ready to go and plead my case. Angel stopped me. We brought you to that tunnel to perceive four truths. You saw only three. Go back and look again. They brought me back and let me look until 50 saints had been permitted to enter the gates of heaven. 50. I was still unable to perceive the fourth and final truth. So they told me, we wanted you to be aware of the number of the saints going home. The insignificant number. And then they told me what I was looking at represented the sum total of God's harvest on the planet Earth for 1 15-minute span of time that had occurred August 3rd, 1979, from 4:45 to 5 o'clock Central Standard Time, approximating the distance in time from where the paramedic judged my body to be dead until it arrived at the hospital. In that approximate 15 minutes, these 50 saints had died the physical death in Christ, wherever they resided around the world. Only they didn't die. Their body died. It set them free. When that body died, it set them free. They crossed the veil and went home. Now that's what's going to happen to you. If your time comes before he comes back to get you, and then you're going to leave this old body, cross the veil, and go home. And you're not going by the way of the grave. Don't fear the grave. You'll never know the grave. You won't even make it to the funeral home. That old body will go, but you won't be with it. You won't be with it. These 50 saints had died in that 1 15-minute span of time, wherever they reside around the world. Then they gave me the bad news. Along with them, in that same 15 minutes, 1,950 more humans had also died. But they went the other way. 2,000 humans had died worldwide on the third day of August, 1979, from 4:45 to 5 o'clock. And 50 out of 2,000 made it to heaven. 50 out of 2,000 is 2.5%. 97.5 never made it. And then they said to me, why I was permitted to see this, because it represented that day the spiritual condition of the planet Earth. Had that been the day that Jesus came back, he would have received for his own 2.5% of the planet Earth. With all the preachers we got and all the churches we got and all the missionaries we got, that just can't be true, they say. Well, just do a little mathematical calculation in your head. We got 6 billion humans on Earth. 6 billion humans. We got 1,900,500,000 Christians. And we got 1,700,000,500,000 Muslims. Add them together and they make up about 50.1% of the population of the world. That leaves all other religions to make up the other half of the humans on earth. Carry it back down, we got 25% of the world's population mouth professing Christians. That's all. Jesus said, I am the door. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If that's true, potentially only 25% of the world's population can be saved. If we got 10% of those mouth professing Christians truly saved, that'll be 2.5% of the world's population. Just like they showed us. But we don't gloat over that. We've had 2,000 years to evangelize the world, and we've won only a quarter of the population of the world. The Muslims had 1,400 years, and they got a quarter of the world. And they worship a paper God. And they'll die for Him. They'll die for their God. And we won't walk across the street in a rainstorm prior. Where is the commitment? Where's the commitment? That's why they won a quarter of the world in 1,400 years. And we've been struggling for 2,000 years because we ain't demonstrating any conviction like they're doing it. The fastest growing religion in America today is those people who are knocking on the doors, going out there in the rain. They're showing a commitment that we're not showing. We've done a lousy job. We wouldn't be on General Motors payroll very long, would we? If we couldn't get more business in it than we've got as far as Christianity is concerned. I ride back outside the gates of the third heaven, ready to go and plead my case. Angel stopped me again. Twice I'd been there. Twice they stopped me. This time he said to me, wait. If you go through those gates, you're not coming back. You're going to have to stay till he brings you back. Glory to God, you know he's coming back. You know he's bringing his saints with him. You know what else he's bringing this time? A rod of iron. He's not coming as a lamb. He came as a lamb the first time. This time he's coming as a lion. They won't spit on him anymore. And they won't pull the hair from his body anymore. And they won't nail him to a tree anymore. He's going to put them under his foot. He's going to do it when he comes this time. But if I can't come out, my body's dead. It won't get up off that bed, and you told me I could ask him. You can, he said. But stand outside the gate. Don't go in the gate. Boldly I came to the gate. I began to plead my case to a God I could not see. No sound in all of heaven save the sound of my plea. When I finished, only when I finished did he answer me. The living God, the God that made all of this, spoke to me in an audible voice. I'm going to quote verbatim part of what he said. The rest I will paraphrase. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Unquote. And that indicates physical as well as spiritual death. I'm going to have to give an account of these words, not you. I'm going to have to stand before him again and give an account for the words I speak here tonight. If you belong to him, you'll be a witness there against me. I better be right. The living God spoke to me. The voice he used was nothing like the voice the devil had tried to deceive me with. It wasn't sweet. It wasn't lovely. It wasn't compelling. It wasn't hypnotic. It wasn't even desirable. The voice that he spoke to me in is described in John chapter 12, verse 26 through 28, as the sound of thunder. He spoke to me in thunder, as the thunderous voice of the living God came down over those gates. Before his words reached me, the tone of his wrath had knocked me on my face had zapped every ounce of strength in my being as he proceeded to tell me who I was. Not who I thought I was. I discovered those two people were not even kin. Quote, your faith is dead. Your works are in vain. The life that you live and offered to me is a life of Christian service is an abomination that I rejected in the Pharisees. What made you think I would accept such an offering from a Laodicean-type Christian? In fact, untold millions are living the same kind of life that you live, and they stand in danger of my everlasting wrath. Unquote, the living God. No, Lord, no, that's not me. He was calling me a Laodicean-type Christian. You know what a Laodicean-type Christian is? You can read about him in your Bible in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22. But he's a hypocrite that goes to church, and with his lips he says, oh, how I love Jesus. But that lying rascal can't wait to get out of church, show the world who he really loves, by serving the devil all week long. Next meeting day, he's right back in church singing, oh, how I love Jesus. And all his old worldly compadres out in the world peeping through the window laughing at him, say, hey, boy, if that's a Christian, I'm glad I'm not one. That's why God hates him, because he did what the world could not do. By playing church, he turned the world off to Jesus Christ. If you've never heard anything in your life, saints, for the sake of your soul, hear this. If you can't be a light, don't you dare be a stumbling block. Don't you go to church to play. If there's one soul in hell because you were a hypocrite, God have mercy on your soul. But that's not me. That's not me. Heaven was made of brass. He wouldn't answer me. Suddenly a witness spoke. In one word, that witness convicted me. Now I know why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Because the witness that got me is waiting for them. Watch out. Might be waiting for you. Jesus identified that witness. Matthew 12:37. By your own words, you will be justified. By your own words, you will be condemned. I offer you that witness. This old tongue. James said it's set on fire by fires of hell. Did you know the Bible says in Proverbs 18:21 that you have the power of life and death in your tongue? Did you know you can be guilty of murder before God using only your tongue as a weapon? Matthew 12:36. Read it. Say it. You won't unsay it. Words are spiritual. And you have the power of life and death in your tongue. Proverbs 18:21. Daddy word, every word I'd ever spoken, every promise I'd ever made, every one broken, like shattered glass. Every vow I'd made to the church, I had made with a heart of good intention, but somehow I had managed to break every one of them. Not only had I broken every vow I'd made to the church, I'd broken even the most sacred vows to my own family. That is me. I did that. I said that. I did that. I said that. That's me. No witness needed now. Howard Pittman was doing a good job. But then came the police. But Lord, don't you know I stood on the sidewalk. I preached to the passerby. I went up to the jail and visited those in jail. I opened my home and I shared with others. I was there when you preached on the sidewalk. I was there when you visited the jail. I was there when you opened your home and shared with others. I saw your works, all of them. They were good works, my works. My people offer me those works every day. But in your case, they're in vain because you didn't do them for me. You did them for a false god. And I said in my word, I'm a jealous God. I will have no other gods before me. It matters not how good you work. If you do them for a false god, you do them in vain. But wait, I didn't do them for a false god. I did them for you. I called you Lord every day. Yes, you call me Lord. But you never made me Lord. What a difference. To call him Lord gives him a title. To make him Lord promotes him to ruler of life. Who is your Lord? I couldn't see that false God. And then he named him. Lord, I said I did all these works in your name. Yes, he said. You did it all in my name, but not for me. I couldn't see that false God. And then he named him. Instantly I recognized him. Satan's number one selling false god. The one that you have more to fear than all the others. But you won't. Like me, you love him too much. You never believe he'll hurt you. Satan's number one selling false god. S-E-L-F. Lovely old self. Because self rules in my life. Jesus Christ had no place. It took me away, let me regain my composure, brought me back and let me plead for the second time until suddenly the scales fell from my eyes. Glory to God. I was blind, but now I could see. Amazing grace, how sweet is that? That saved a wreck like me. Glory to God. I finally was able to see what they wanted me to see all the time. I was pleading for the wrong life. A life that came from dirt, it was going back to dirt. But housed within was an immortal life, a life that would never end, a life that was precious to him. The God that created all of this had before him, in my person, the least, smallest, insignificant creature in his entire kingdom. And he heard from me. He heard from me. Nothing mattered now. Not my life, not my soul. The only thing mattered now, I not hurt my Father again. When this life meant no more, he gave it back. Get me back to do what I've done. Touch on five quick points. I'm going to close. I have a five-point message to the church. It's only 3 minutes long. I had to share with you this lengthy testimony so you could understand my authorities for delivering the five-point message to the church, which we've faithfully been trying to do for some 24 years now worldwide. The five. He placed two restrictions on me because I had a restricted commission. You know what your commission is. He sent you, you're the church. Church is not a building, it's people. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. So you don't need an invitation, you've been sent. You can ask anybody to help you. Well, he wasn't going to send me in the world to preach the gospel. See, if he sent me back from the grave to preach the gospel to the world, he'd have to take the commission away from the church and give it to me. Wasn't about to do that. Commission is with the church, preach the gospel. He sent the church to the world. He was going to send me to the church. He said his church had gone asleep. Now, he said, I wouldn't know what was the church. He said, the wheat and the tare is growing together. And I wouldn't be able to tell the difference between the two. So, therefore, I was not to seek a speaking engagement. But I would go wherever I was asked, because that way he would send the invitation for me. And he gave me a five-point message to deliver to the church. Point number one. This is the Laodicean church age in which we live today. For the overwhelming majority of so-called Christians, I'm sorry to report to you, are just that, so-called. They're mouth professors and not heart professors. And unless they wake up with this shaking, he's going to spew them right out of his mouth. His promise to do that is in your Bible, Revelation 3, verse 16. Point number two. Your adversary, the devil, is a personal and powerful adversary, whose ability the church has grossly, and I do mean grossly, underestimated. I'm going to give you one piece of evidence to consider. That piece of evidence, the church itself. Ha, ha, ha. Let's take what the unchurched world looks at to be an average modern church fellowship. Stick it out there like a sore thumb and let them look at it. You know what they see? A wet noodle. Reflecting no power, no compassion, most cases no love. Well, let's put the whole church body worldwide together and let the unchurched world look at it. You know what they see? A fractured, broken, divided body cut in over 100 separate pieces. Where many of its own members spend most of their time vilifying another member, allowing the devil freedom to roam within the church. As a born-again believer, you're to give no place in your life to the devil. No fear, no love. Meet him on the field of battle and defeat him. Point number three. If you ever expect to have any of God's miraculous, a miracle power manifested through your life, you have to live that life. Not talk it, not just talk it, but walk it. Walk your talk. Be with your life what you say you are with your mouth. When the folks down where you live, eat, sleep, socialize, when those people in your world who know your private life and can believe the words of your mouth, when you testify for Jesus, after seeing your life, then you can call upon the name of Jesus and expect to hear from him. Point number four.
He said in Matthew 24, just before his second return to planet Earth, conditions on Earth would once again mimic the conditions of Noah's day. In the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, it tells us in Noah's day, every thought of the imagination of man's heart was continually evil. Mankind in Noah's day had but two priorities, wealth and pleasure, wealth and pleasure, wealth and pleasure. Everything else was secondary. Right where we find ourselves today, keep your eye upon the eastern sky. Your redemption draws nigh. It's close, oh, so very close. That brings us to point number five, the end. Number five is what it's all about. Were it not for point number five, he'd have never sent me back. But he sent me back, basically, for point number five. Point number five, he's recruiting an army, and I'm one of his recruiting sites. He's going to shake this world one more time. He said in Ephesians chapter 5, I will have me a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. How is he going to do that, you say? Why, Matthew told us when he was quoting John the Baptist. He quoted John the Baptist right over there in the book of Matthew. We can read it, book of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, what he said. He was quoting John the Baptist when he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with Holy Ghost and fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will fairly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Little church, we've had the water. Little church, we've had the Holy Ghost. Get ready. Yonder comes the fire. The third and final baptism with which he's going to clean up his little church. Just a teeny problem with a few of us in the church. He's going to take a blowtorch. He's going to have to scorch us up one side and down the other to make us turn loose this world. Well, you said, I don't want that kind of fire in my life. Sweep out the chaff. If you don't, he's going to do it for you. I didn't mean to hurt anyone or belittle anyone. This is a hard message. A message you can hear from no man. You've got to hear it from God's announcer only. And no man announces for God. He didn't send me back to announce this. He sent me back to confirm it. To him that hath an ear to hear, his announcer, the Spirit. If you've heard him, then perhaps you heard me. If you've never heard the Spirit to this message, then you'll probably go away from here tonight saying, what in the world is that old man talking about? Well, I've got good news for you. If you've never made a public commitment to Jesus Christ, if you haven't been in a backslidden condition, or if you're just fighting doubt about your own salvation, well, I got good news for you. See, it's no accident you were here tonight. You might have thought you got here by accident, but you didn't. The Holy Spirit had this trap arranged. Because this night, you're going to make a choice. Oh, yes, you will. By not making a choice, you made a choice, you see? Ain't no way to get out of this trap tonight. You're going to make a choice before you leave here, because he gave you a free moral will, free sovereign will. You're going to choose whether or not, if you've never made a commitment, whether you want to make one or not. If you have made a commitment, you've been in a backslidden condition, you want to repent and come back, or if you're fighting the devil, if you just, he's trying to take away your conviction of your own salvation, if you meet either one of those, then I have good news for you. He has authorized me to extend to you his own personal invitation from the Lord of Lords, from the King of Kings. I'm going to quote him verbatim, and it's his invitation to you. Would you stand with me a moment as I quote this invitation? It is for you whom the Spirit has touched tonight. Quote, from Jesus himself, quote, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whomsoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Unquote. Every eye closed, every head bowed. What will you do, doubter? Will you choose to confess him? You've been in a backslidden condition, you want to repent, will you choose to repent? Or if you're fighting the devil, if you're ready to say, I won this thing, you want to make that commitment? then you choose. Whatever you choose, do it quickly. If you want to confess him, you want to repent, or you want to just beat the devil, come down here and we'll have a quick prayer and let you go back and sit down at your seat. If you want to deny him, stand where you are. Make the choice. Not my invitation, it's his. Nobody's going to pull you. Nobody's going to push you. If you want to make that invitation, come down here. On your own, stand right before this. We're going to have a prayer. Come on. Yes, enemies. I want everybody in this room to repeat after me these words. Father, we thank you for your word. In which you said to us that if we would believe in our heart, if we would confess with our mouth, if we would repent with our life, you would save our soul. Now, Father, this night, I do believe in my heart, with my mouth, I now confess you publicly. With my mind, I trust you for strength, so that I may repent with my life. Therefore, I stand on your word. According to that same word, I now receive the salvation. I accept your forgiveness, and I thank you for saving my soul. Now, Father, I know that some of us in this building had tried to play a game with you by trying to hide from you a part of our private life wherein we only called you Lord and did not make you Lord. For this failing, I publicly repent tonight. I invite you in my life to be the Lord of all my life. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com.
There are many free audio files there.
It's like going to Bible school at home.